the preaching of God's Word then, as Mike will be bringing us the message that our pastor Randy has prepared for us to hear this day. Let's stand together. And if you would turn in the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 4, let's read again from Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. So this is the Word of God. As to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read from my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry, that you have received it in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. This is the reading of God's Word.
And if you would, pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this Sabbath day, a day that we gather in your name to be filled up by the Holy Spirit with your word. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us hear the truth of your word. Let's not be attentive to any words of men, but let your truth, your gospel message sink into us to renew us and restore us. In your name we pray. Amen. Have any of you ever heard of Jenny Thompson? Jenny Thompson is the most decorated American woman in Olympic competition. At the time when she won her 10 medals in swimming, no one had earned more. She had won more Olympic medals in the pool than any other athlete of any nation. 8 of her medals are gold. And she's considered one of the greats among Olympic champions. However, some question the designation of greatness. You see, she's never won any of her Olympic medals in individual events. She won them in team events with 3 other swimmers. Jenny herself wonders if that qualifies her for true Olympic greatness. Ice skating champion Bonnie Blair has said about Jenny, "I wish she could feel what it's like for an individual gold, to witness it by herself and not just as a part of a team." In our day of ego-driven athletics, with players concerned only with themselves, even when they play on a team, it's refreshing to see someone whose success comes from playing on a team. This is how it is in the church. It's how it must be. By its very nature, as created by God, the church has no room for anyone other than a team player. There are no legitimate superstars sitting here among us. It's not about the individual, although individuals are absolutely necessary to the mission of Christ's church. There's no place for personal ego or self-serving in the church. As the body of Christ, His church must function as a corporate entity with each individual part, that is to say, each person, contributing to the effort as a whole. In these last verses of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian church, we readily recognize that he's drawing his letter to a close with parting references concerning a variety of people. This was a natural thing to do, but we've also seen in our study of this section that there's much to learn from these statements and the people Paul references. We continue to look at the issue that has captured our attention throughout this letter, the preeminence of Christ in everything. That preeminence, that supremacy, also includes these parting remarks and lessons we learn from the individuals found here. We see under Christ's supremacy that His people are to bring the various gifts and associated fruits that come with them into the church for the corporate good and the accomplishment of the church's mission. Thus, we've been considering together the personal contributions of God's people in the church under the preeminence of Christ, the head of His church. As such, we've looked at a variety of matters associated with this topic, 9 to be exact. Today, we want to consider the final 3. As we look then at verse 16, we're introduced to the issue of ecclesiastical connectedness. The verse reads, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." The practice to which Paul is referring is similar yet foreign to our practice in the church today. It's similar in the sense of our preaching and teaching of the Lord's Word in our midst. The centrality of the Word of God to corporate worship is always in view. The dissimilarity lies between our practice of exposition and this practice of reading these newly inspired letters. This difference is a result of the historical eras of the covenant in which we live. Today we live and worship in that period when the canon of Scripture is closed. Therefore, our experience doesn't include the reception of new revelation from God. Our task, then, is to study and understand the revelation that God has already given. In the apostolic era of the New Covenant, the canon of Scripture was not closed. The Bible wasn't complete. The new revelation from God was actively being inspired by His Spirit through His apostles. The apostles were themselves aware of this. Consider what Peter says about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:15-16. "Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." This is an amazing assertion. Paul recognizes that his contemporary, Peter recognizes that his contemporary Paul is writing letters to churches like the one in Colossae under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that what Paul is writing is considered by Peter to be the very Word of God. Can you imagine what that would be like? What if Dan Walkdorf were to write a letter to Providence Presbyterian Church about certain spiritual issues, giving us counsel on these matters? Dan is a godly man. But how would you see that letter? What would you consider it? We might call it many things, but it's not likely we would call it the Word of God. But those who were inspired by God's Spirit could readily recognize the writing of others as being from God's Spirit, as Peter did with Paul. They understood that God was still granting new revelation in their day through them. Because the apostles knew this issue was active in their day, they intended that such new revelations from God be read in all the churches. This example in Colossians isn't the only one found in the scriptures. Consider Revelation 1:3, where John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." John clearly expected that his letter would be read broadly by the saints in Christ. Or look at Paul's expectation when he writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." He was adamant in his intention for this letter to be read by many. The practice then was a simple one of reading this fresh word of the Lord to many hearers. This was best done in the context of the local church. The issue then for us is to note in Paul's exhortation of such reading that there's a connectedness in the church. Paul instructs that this letter to the Colossian congregation also be read to the Laodicean congregation. Even though Paul has written specifically to the Colossians about particular concerns in their church, the divinely inspired truths Paul writes are applicable to other churches, including ours. Further, Paul wants a letter he's written that's in the possession of the Laodicean church to also be read in the Colossian congregation because of that same principle. What letter the Laodiceans have, we can't know. Scholars have suggested it could be the letter to the Ephesians, or one Paul wrote to the Laodiceans that's been lost. Nevertheless, let's not lose sight of the point. There's an interaction, a connectedness with these churches. The very nature of the church we've been discussing, that of the body, has broader application than a simple single congregation. To be sure, the body connectedness in a local church is vital and it's necessary. But now in Colossians 4:16, we see there's also a body connectedness, a sense of organic unity amongst congregations. At this time in church history, we presume that there was one Christian congregation in Colossae and one in Laodicea. There weren't yet multiple congregations in places like this. In fact, the splintering of the church is actually a rather modern phenomenon. One that's unfortunate. Several years ago, Randy had the opportunity to preach each night for a week in a community church in Sheridan Lake, Colorado. It's a farming area with a sparse population, and therefore the town could sustain only one Christian church. The congregation was made up of folks who didn't necessarily come from the same denominational or theological background. There were folks who were Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist and Charismatic, and some German Lutheran thrown in for good measure. And yet, they knew they had to make that church work, or there wouldn't be a church. It was encouraging to be with and minister to such a congregation. Surely this is something similar to what took place in each town and city where there was one congregation only, such as Colossae and Laodicea. But even in these towns with their own congregations, they didn't minister in isolation from one another. Paul's exhortation in verse 16, it's in the form of a command, shows the interaction, cooperation, and connectedness he expected these churches to have. But this is not his only suggestion for such broader body dynamics. In his letter to Colossae, he mentions Laodicea four times and Hierapolis once. To the Corinthian congregation, he mentions the churches in Galatia and Asia. To the Roman congregation, he writes about the church in Cenchrea, the churches of the Gentiles, and all the churches of Christ. Clearly, Paul's concept of the church goes well beyond a single congregation, and he expects a body interconnectedness to exist. Therefore, so should we. As the congregation that belongs to Christ, the head of his church, we should seek a relationship connectedness, and when possible, a cooperation with other churches. Our very Presbyterianism requires this with other congregations in our presbytery and the General Assembly. Thus, we seek to responsibly participate in the various courts of our denomination. That's fine and good. But we should also seek a relationship for mutual encouragement and spiritual strengthening with churches outside the PCA. Years ago, when the Steeles first came to Albuquerque, one of the very first things Randy did was go to the other Reformed churches in town to introduce himself for the purpose of trying to encourage a relationship between congregations. That effort hasn't always had the results he wished for, but it was an action consistent with the desires of Christ for his church. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, 20 and 21. I pray also for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, as much as it's possible, Christ desires and expects his church to have a body connectedness. That doesn't require organic union, but it does require gospel oneness. So how can we? How can you? Each of us be used of God to pursue such ecclesiastical connectedness. Next, we need to consider the challenge of faithfulness. Look at verse 17. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received from the Lord. Archippus is relatively unknown in the New Testament. This verse and Philemon 2 are the only references to him. What we're to conclude about him must come from these two verses. The Philemon verse may be helpful first. Philemon 1 and 2 reads, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Paul's letter to Philemon is very personal. In these first two verses, we see it's addressed to three people, Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. Some scholars have therefore suggested Philemon and Apphia to be husband and wife, with Archippus their son. We can't know this for certain, but it's a reasonable assumption, also given that the church, which is the Colossian congregation, meets in Philemon's house. With the ministry encouragement by Paul in Colossians 4:17, some have supposed that Archippus was the interim pastor of the Colossian church in the absence of Epaphras. This personally focused statement of encouragement would certainly be consistent with that idea. Notice also how Paul refers to Archippus in Philemon 2 as our fellow soldier. Others are often Paul's fellow somethings. Philemon is a fellow worker, as are men like Urbanus, Timothy, Titus, and Epaphroditus. Some are fellow prisoners, like Aristarchus and Epaphras. Others, about whom Paul writes, are fellow bondservants, fellow heirs, fellow countrymen, fellow partakers, fellow members, and fellow citizens, but fellow soldiers. It's rare language Paul reserves for only two men. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25, and Archippus in Philemon 2. Paul calls him a fellow soldier. It's language of the military. It's language belonging to war and battle. It carries with it well the sense of spiritual warfare in which any Christian is engaged as a matter of faith. But it's particularly appropriate in reference to those whom God has called into formal, specialized ministry, like being the interim pastor of the Colossian church. The spiritual battle this language characterizes certainly doesn't refer to any sort of ecclesiastical war, civil war. We've just seen Paul's point about the church's connectedness and unity. Rather, Paul's talking about that spiritual war that exists even now between the kingdom of God and his Christ and the kingdom of the devil. Consider carefully these passages. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6:12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Ephesians 6:10-13. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. 1 Peter 2:11. It's vitally important to remember that every Christian is involved in this war in some way or another. But those who serve in leadership roles are on the front lines of the battle. As you can imagine, it's sometimes hard there. It's dangerous. It's wearying. Recently, the Military Channel has done some shows on the Korean War in the 1950s. Some of the fighting was brutal. One soldier in an interview talked about what he called the thousand-mile stare. He saw this in men who had been on the battle in the front lines. From all they'd seen and everything they'd had to endure, they got to the point of saturation with war and death. From this, they developed the glassy-eyed, can't-take-it-anymore look of battle exhaustion. They were there, but not really. They didn't speak. They looked, but all they could see was home. The thousand-mile stare. In the battle of the spiritual kingdoms, we can get this way. This is why we're told in Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 tells us, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. There are many on the front lines of spiritual warfare through the church who suffer from what we might call spiritual shell shock. In the face of the heat of spiritual battle, it can be easy to want to quit, to rest, take a break, run away. Randy's told us on more than one occasion of the studies that show that at any given time in the United States, a third of all church pastors are thinking about quitting. You know how this can be. You can be weary in good work. You can be weary in teaching Sunday school. You can grow tired of leading a covenant group. You can become discouraged as a church officer. Perhaps something like this was the struggle for Archippus. Paul says he has a ministry which you have received in the Lord. We don't know exactly what that ministry was, but it likely was a frontline position. Paul's exhortation was that he take heed to the ministry that you may fulfill it. It's language by which we should understand that God has a ministry of service for us too. He has things he wants done in our day. He has things he wants you to do. Consider Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. The Lord hasn't saved us just for our own soul's sake. He saved us for the glory of his own name, for the honor of Christ and his redemptive work, for the fulfillment of a ministry of grace through his Spirit. The word Paul uses in this verse for fulfill means to fill up or make full. This suggests that in whatever context we might think about, the concept requires continual action until there's a fullness. Think about the task of filling a 55-gallon barrel with water using a thimble. It would take continuous and committed effort. And that's what Paul's point is here in this text. The verb may fulfill is in the present tense of the Greek text. A constant, ongoing action is needed. Here's what that means for all of us spiritually. God has a purpose for you. God has a task for you. A responsibility for your lifetime, and you must faithfully pursue it until it's full. Randy's always looking for an excuse to quote from Acts 13:36, so this is a good time to do that. The scripture says David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers. He had served the purpose of God. This is Paul's point with his encouragement to Archippus and by extension to us. God has ministry for you to do, and you need to be about it. But we've noted how weariness and discouragement can come in ministry service. Whose responsibility for encouragement was it? Paul's? Archippus for himself? Look again at the way verse 17 is written. Say to Archippus. Who has Paul addressed this to? Who was the letter addressed to? The church at Colossae. It's the church's responsibility for the encouragement of Archippus. The congregation is to pursue this ministry in his life. Assuming that his ministry was to be for their benefit, it remained their responsibility to encourage Archippus to fulfill it. And Paul leaves no doubt about this when he puts his exhortation to the church in the Greek imperative mood of command. The church is charged with this task. The task of encouraging this man to faithfully complete the ministry God gave to him. Now, as with all other issues we've been looking at, is this one needed any less in this church today? Is it needed right here in our congregation? Do we have Sunday school teachers who need us as a congregation to encourage them to fulfill the ministry God's given them? Are there covenant group leaders that need this? Deacons, elders, our pastor, as he patiently waits for his voice to heal? Brethren in general from our church family, all of us. Is there someone in this ministry you need to encourage toward faithfulness today? Right now. And then lastly, we need to bring with us into the church an uncommon humility. Verse 18 reads, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Paul often used a recording secretary to write his letters. Apparently, he would dictate what he wanted to say, and the secretary would write it down. This was a fairly common and long-standing practice. It wasn't just the practice of the New Testament apostles. Consider Jeremiah 36:14, which says, Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. This is exactly what Paul is doing. Or consider the rare evidence we're given in Romans 16:22, which reads, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. This practice must be distinguished from the common practice today of ghostwriting. Ghostwriting takes place when some relatively unknown person writes a book and gets a well-known person to agree to put their name on it so it'll sell. That's not what's happening here in this letter to the Colossians. This practice must also be distinguished from what's called pseudo-epigraphia. This is a practice in ancient times for similar purposes as ghostwriting. Someone unknown would write a religious epistle and then forge onto the document the name of an apostle or church leader so that the epistle would get a broader reading. Yes, it was unethical, but it was done. Perhaps this very practice was the reason Paul would sometimes write a letter's ending himself. In order to authenticate his writings, he would take the stylus from his secretary and write the final remarks in his own hand. We see examples of this. See examples of this from him in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and Philemon 19, not to mention our present verse. So we know from the original manuscript that Colossians is really authored by the Apostle Paul. But notice his uncommon humility in the latter part of verse 18 when he writes, "Remember my imprisonment." We've noted throughout our study of Colossians that Paul is writing from prison in Rome. Here he literally says, "Remember my bonds." This is the great Apostle Paul. There are any number of issues in his life and ministry to which he could have called attention. His dramatic and personal confrontation by the resurrected Christ, his subsequent conversion, his missionary journeys, his persecution and providential escapes, the people he'd seen come to faith in Christ, the churches he'd started throughout Asia Minor and the Greek Peninsula, this is the great Apostle Paul who wrote a third of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Beyond that, most of the book of Acts is about him and his ministry. Beyond even that, he surely influenced greatly the writings of Luke's gospel. He was one of the few miracle-working apostles. Concerning himself, he could have written great and soaring words. But all he writes is, "Remember my bonds." At the very end, he's not even thinking of himself as he writes, "Grace be with you." Yes, we understand this was a common Christian benediction, but Paul surely means it. He writes in Colossians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." In other words, he begins and ends his letter with a desire for the Lord's grace to be theirs. Thus, with all the things he could have called attention to, he only mentions his chains. And in the midst of his own circumstances, his first and his last thoughts for the Colossian believers was God's grace for them. What humility. What humility. A Christian Englishman years ago shared such humility with Paul. He was a world-renowned educator, but equally known for his selflessness. He would never enter a room first, but would always insist others enter ahead of him. Once, at a conference where he was to speak, he began to climb the steps to go up to one of the seats on the platform. The audience noticed him, and they burst into spontaneous applause. Shocked, he turned and looked, stepped back, so the man behind him could go ahead. And he applauded that man, who then walked up, thinking the applause of all those were for the other man. It never dawned on him that the applause was for him. The scriptures are very clear how much God loves our humility. But they're also straightforward about how much God hates our pride. Pride is an elevation of self, not God. It's a focus on oneself and not God. It's a promotion of yourself and an admiration of yourself and not God. It's a worship of yourself, and pride is, in its essence, idolatry. And God who knows better than anyone else just how deserving he is of our worship, God loathes and despises our pride, but he honors humility. What then did the Apostle Paul bring with him into Christ's church? This uncommon, redeemed humility. So what do we need to bring into Christ's church? Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells this story. When I was in high school, a gifted young man, Donald Carpenter, could play football like few people could. In his sophomore year, he made the all-city team in Houston. During his junior year, he made the all-state team. It was obvious by his senior year he was going to turn the place upside down. But the coach made a tragic mistake. In our summer practice before our senior year, he changed all the plays so that they keyed on Donald Carpenter. Everything went great for 5 games. Then suddenly, on the first play of the 6th game, Carpenter broke his ankle. Needless to say, the latter part of the season was not much to brag about. We lost everything. Why? We didn't have a team. We had a one-man show. In designing his church, Christ has not made that mistake. Everyone in the church has their place. Everyone is gifted and gifted differently. Everyone is needed with what they can bring into the church. In these last verses of the book of Colossians, we've seen a variety of people referenced by Paul. We've considered the various contributions they each brought to the church, some even as a warning to the church. We've seen clearly in Paul's writing that Jesus Christ is preeminent over everything in life and ministry. His supremacy is to be the focus of all we do, whether we eat or drink, and whatever else is done in our lives. This surely includes the ministry to which he's called us in his church here. The only question for us now is simply this: what will you, each of you, individually, bring into the church under the supremacy of Christ to the glory of the name of Jesus alone? Brethren, this is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Father, apart from you, apart from Christ, apart from the workings of the Spirit in us, we are empty, hollow vessels of clay. There's nothing lovely. There's nothing lovable. There's nothing righteous about us apart from our Redeemer, our elder brother, Christ our Lord. Father, as we each meditate and think upon this letter that your servant Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, let us be mindful that we each have a part. No matter how small we are, we have a part. And that part is enabled by you, and it's given to us by you. And as such, we should pursue it. We should give it our all, and we should do it in love. In love for one another, as you first loved us. In love for you, for your redeeming grace. And that we might be a city on a hill shining into this darkened world. Father, be with us, be in us, guide us and lead us. And we praise you and thank you for such wonderful love as this. In Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen.